So, would you guys, as we take a look at God's Word through our sermon series on the gift, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 941. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 26. And as I said, our sermon series through Advent has been called The Gift. We're focusing on different aspects of the work of Jesus and what Christmas is really all about. This morning we're going to be looking at a specific part of his work, something that we all take for granted, I think. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whatever Bible you have. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Please remember, these are the very words of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. We'll be talking about that word today. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So last week we looked at the gift of our rescue through Jesus our Redeemer. This week we look at the gift of forgiveness through Jesus our substitute. Right after I got here, Cheryl and I got here 6.5 years ago, I began to preach the book of Philippians. Somewhere either in Philippians or in the series right after that I did through the Sermon on the Mount, I told you all the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you know who she is. Very famous woman whose family had been hiding Jews in Holland during the Nazi occupation of World War II. Ultimately, her family was discovered having hidden those Jews in their homes, and they were separated and sent to concentration camps in Europe. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. By the end of the war, Corrie was the only one of her family who had survived, and in fact, according to her biography in the book The Hiding Place, she was released from Ravensbrück as an administrative error. She wasn't supposed to have been released. Several years after the end of World War II, 1947, Corrie was spending her time as she had in the post-war era, sharing her faith in Christ, and she was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. And while she was speaking, let's say it was a situation very much like this, she happened to be looking in the back of the church, and she saw a balding man in a gray overcoat. And she had been speaking on the subject of God's forgiveness when her heart literally froze within her, because she recognized who that man was. That man had been one of the cruelest of the guards at the concentration camp that she and her sister Betsy had been in. At the end of her talk, wouldn't you know it, he comes to talk with her. And he thanked her for her message and said how wonderful it is that God places our sins at the bottom of the sea. And yeah, Corrie had said all that, and she had spoken of God's forgiveness. But here in front of her was a man that she despised with every fiber of her being because of what he had done to her. He had stuck his hand out to shake her hand, and she simply could not take it. And as a matter of fact, the guard apparently did not recognize her specifically, but she knew she had been. He knew she had been at Ravensbrook because she had mentioned this in her speech. And he said, "I know you mentioned Ravensbrook. I was a guard there." He said, "I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. And I did some horrible things, but since that time, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it's been hard for me to forgive myself, but I understand that God has forgiven me, and I would love to hear it from your lips, if you could, that you forgive me also." And he held his hand out. And Corey, in her book, The Hiding Place, recorded her response. She says, and I quote, "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I simply could not forgive. It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out to me, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. And I had to do it. I knew that. It was simple and as horrible as that. As I stood there with this coldness clutching my heart, I wouldn't mechanically thrust my hand into his. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. I felt a current that started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being and it brought tears to my eyes." And she said, "I cried out, 'I forgive you, brother, with all my heart.' And for a long moment, they just held each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner." And Corey records that she had never known God's love so intensely as she did in that moment. You know, we may be able to relate to Corrie ten Boom in terms of the difficulty that we can have in forgiving people. All of us have probably experienced things in our lives, wounds and betrayals, that make it very difficult for us to forgive. But while we may have difficulty forgiving others, one of the things that we don't have difficulty expecting is forgiveness in return. As a matter of fact, when it comes to God, though we would never say this if we've walked in the church for any period of time, we act and live and believe as if forgiveness is something God owes us. That God is in our debt. He must forgive us. And I think when we think that way, when our thinking gets skewed in that fashion, what that reflects is a horrible doctrine, an understanding of the doctrine of God, and a horrible understanding of the doctrine of sin and what sin really is. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. As we look at this gift of forgiveness, I want to present this sermon, this message, in the form of the solution to a problem. And so the first thing I want to do is I want to state the problem. So here's the problem stated. And it's like this. God tells us that we are to forgive others, right? And yet God does not forgive us the way we are asked to forgive others. As a matter of fact, we are called to forgive whether the person can repay a debt owed to us or not. But God demands payment. So, if we're called to forgive unconditionally, why doesn't God? Why is forgiveness impossible without the death and the sacrifice of Christ? Or to put it in a way that's almost blasphemous, why doesn't God practice what he preaches? That's the problem. That's the problem as the world would see it. That's the problem sometimes that you and I might see, but we would never vocalize it in the words that I just said, because we know better. Well, that problem's been around forever. And an 11th century theologian by the name of Anselm wrote a book. In Latin, Cur Deus Homo. In English, Why the God-Man. Anselm wrote a book on why God, the Son, had to become man. And he gave two answers to the question on why God can't forgive the way we are called to forgive. He restated the issue. As a matter of fact, he presented a different problem to people. He said, if you ever ask the question, why doesn't God practice what he preaches? Why doesn't God forgive us in the way we're called to forgive others? Then one, you have not considered the majesty of God, and two, you have not considered the wickedness of sin. The problem with even presenting that question that way is we have not considered who God is or what sin is. As a matter of fact, Anselm brilliantly changed the question. The question is should not be, why does God find it so difficult to forgive? The question should be, how does God find it possible to forgive at all? And if you're not resonating with that, you may be falling back into that trap of thinking that God owes forgiveness. No. How is it possible that God could forgive at all? If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. I learned this in this particular way from David Platt, who's a Southern Baptist pastor who went on to become the president of the International Missions Board for the Southern Baptist Convention and has now left that position, and he pastors a church in McLean, Virginia, called McLean Bible Church. David Platt looked at Exodus 34 in verses 6 and 7, and that's what I want to read to you. This, of course, is that story of Moses having gone up onto Sinai, received the law, only to have the people committing idolatry below, now coming up to get the new tablets. Moses has interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel. He wants to see God. God tells him, no, you don't want to take a look at my face. That's not going to be good for you. But he puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by. And it's at this moment in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34 that God says something about himself that I want us to pay attention to. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." You notice how that's all caps? That's God's proper name. It's as if God was saying, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And then, listen to this now, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Stop. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Forgiving, but not clearing the guilty. This is the mystery of the Old Testament. How will he do this? How will God forgive and yet, because he is righteous, not clear the guilty? Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes that possible. It's the same problem that comes when God refers to himself in Isaiah 45:21 as both righteous and Savior. How can you do that? How can you be righteous, which means that you cannot tolerate sin? You cannot look upon sin. You cannot be in the presence of sin, and yet you can save sinners. How can you do that? The answer is Jesus. It is the same problem that is presented in different words in verse 31 of chapter 3 of Romans, where I read, or 26, what I read earlier, to show his righteousness so that he might be just, righteous, properly handle sin, and justifier, declare those who sinned innocent. How? It's in Jesus. With Anselm, we have to understand that God has to go beyond us in forgiveness because of his character and because of what sin is. God is holy. God simply cannot deal, look upon, be in the presence of sin. Listen to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And the same sort of thing is said in Habakkuk 1:13. This is what we have when we have a holy God. Holiness is his otherness, his ultimate purity. He cannot, is not, tainted by any wickedness or evil or sin. And therefore, God cannot even be in the presence of this. Does that give you a glimpse of when, in New Testament language, our sins were laid upon Christ on that cross, and what was Jesus' cry as a result? My God, why have you forsaken me? God is holy in a way that you and I will never be. And that's part of the reason for this problem. But the other aspect that we need to understand is his wrath. I know, that doesn't sound like a word you put on the church sign for a seeker-sensitive sermon. But the fact is that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of wrath and the God of New Testament is a God of grace. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And we cannot separate what God is or distinguish his attributes in some way. God's wrath is not him flying off at the handle. God's wrath is not his uncontrolled anger. God's wrath is his personal, holy reaction toward evil and sin. Because of what God is, God cannot have any other response toward sin than wrath, which is a determined hatred of sin. Why? Because of what it has done to his creation and to those who have been made in his image. There is no other response. God cannot do otherwise without violating his character. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon during the beginning of what is known today as the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals that the world has known. And it began in New England. Many of us are familiar with Edwards simply from our social studies books in elementary school, where there were excerpts from his sermon, and he looked like some wild, insane man with his hair all over the place, screaming in an uncontrolled fashion. Nothing could be further from the truth. When Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he read it in a monotone fashion with his glasses on the end of his nose and never looked up. And people were wailing because God, the Holy Spirit, was bringing that sermon to convict people of sin and to draw them in faith. And this is what Edwards said in just a portion of that sermon. He said, "Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, and you're held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and burn it, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay a hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep you out of the flames, nothing of your own, nothing you've ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you for one single moment." That's our condition. That's the predicament. Don't let the English anthologies fool you. Edwards wasn't preaching the wrath of God to simply preach hellfire and brimstone. Edwards closed that sermon with a presentation of the fact that Christ was throwing open the doors of salvation to you today. And that's where we still sit, with Jesus waiting for us to come. Now that's the problem of the character of God, but what about the seriousness of sin? What is sin? One theologian defines sin as defiance, as arrogance, as the desire to be equal with God, as the assertion of human independence over against God. Several of you in the Sunday school class heard Joyce and Gordon and I talking about Alistair Begg and the Christmas concert that was held at Parkside last night in Cleveland. And Alistair presented the gospel, and he said, the problem with us, with all of mankind, is we're rebels. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against the rule of God over our lives. You have chosen, every time you sin, to say to God, thank you, I'll run things myself. The Westminster Larger Catechism calls sin any want of conformity to or transgression of any law of God. It's the idea of falling short of God's glory. And how does the Bible describe us as sinners? Well, we just finished the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 said we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work now in the sons of disobedience, that we were living out of the passions of our flesh, that we were by nature children of wrath. There's a hopeful description, children of wrath. Paul begins the book of Romans by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Goes on to say that no one has any excuse, that we're hard and impenitent and we're storing up wrath for ourselves. And of course, in a verse that most of us have memorized, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we owe. That's the condition of mankind. That's the problem. The problem is not, why doesn't God forgive? The problem is, why does God forgive anyone when this is our condition? So that's the problem stated. How is the problem addressed? Well, that is what the text from Romans that I used points to. Let me read again verses 23 through 26. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I looked up that word, by the way, in all the lexicons, and guess what all means? I know, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? All have sinned. All of us. Every single one of us, no exception. Y'all may be thinking, well, not me, or not as bad as you. No, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And yet, verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, which is just a fancy way of saying in his patience, he had passed over former sins, and to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The key word here is propitiation, a word I know that you guys use 6 or 8 times a day, right? It's just one of those common words. Hey, how you doing? How's your propitiation going? Oh, it's great. How's your propitiation? We don't use that word much, do we? That's because it's got some baggage attached to it. Okay? I'm going to explain 2 different words to you that you may have heard, theological words. Neither of them are words we use very much, but I want to explain the difference. One is expiation. Expiation means to take away sin. The other is propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy wrath. I don't like that. I remember 20, 30 years ago or so, I saw the first romantic comedy that Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks were in. It wasn't Sleepless in Seattle. You know, it wasn't You've Got Mail. It was Joe and the Volcano. What a horrible movie. What a horrible movie. But one of the ideas there is with this superstition that if someone got thrown into that volcano, right, that the god would be appeased and things would be made okay. That is not biblical propitiation. That may be how the secular world has twisted this. There is nothing here about taking some angry deity, some deity that's out of control, and giving them enough gifts so that they finally relent. By the way, this is not the only time in Scripture that this word is used. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as our great high priest, said he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be our priest to pay the price to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, that verse doesn't tell us right there what that price was, but we know. It was him. Now, the John, the apostle, in his first letter, mentions propitiation twice. First, in 1 John 2:2, where he says, he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then again, in chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you take a look at all those contexts, you will see that what we were facing without this propitiation was God's judgment. And Jesus did what was necessary so that that judgment, that wrath, that personal hatred and needed punishment of sin that God must do because of his character, that would be taken by Jesus and not by us. See, God's character, God's holiness needed to be satisfied because of our sin. It's God that's being satisfied. See, it's not Satan that's being satisfied. It's not just God's law that's being satisfied. It's not just God's honor that's being satisfied. It's not even the moral order of the universe that's being satisfied. It is God himself. But here's the really, really, really amazing thing about it. Yes, it was God who needed to be satisfied. But it was God who chooses to satisfy himself. God satisfied himself. Now, we can't say that it was the law or the moral order of the universe, because then God would be dependent or subject to something outside of himself. No, it's God himself who had to be satisfied, and he acted in accordance with his own nature to do for his own nature what only he could do and we could not do. Our sins have provoked, that is biblical language, his anger and his wrath. And they must be dealt with or God denies himself. What is needed? A substitute. What is amazing? God substitutes himself. What Rick did for Michael. But a million times beyond that. One of the best commentaries in the book of Romans was written by a British theologian C.E.B. Cranfield, and here's what he said. Listen to this. I'm going to read it slowly because it's so good. God, because in his mercy, willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without any way condoning their sin, purposed or planned to direct against himself in the person of his Son, the full weight of the righteous wrath they deserved, God turned his wrath upon himself because he loved us. God turned his wrath upon himself because he loved us. That's what Wesley had to mean when he wrote Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And so we've seen the problem stated and the problem addressed, but how does it then get resolved? It's to understand this, guys, that when Jesus died, he died for so much more than just simply to take away our sins. He has himself turned away, no, absorbed the very wrath of God that should have been directed at me. Do you remember his prayer in Gethsemane? He says, Lord, if it's possible, would you take this cup? Here's the problem. Many of us wrongly assume that what Jesus was talking about was the suffering of the cross. No. Go back through Scripture and see how often the language of wrath is associated with cup. Jesus knew what he was facing. The unimaginable of being in eternal communion with his Father, only to have all the wrath of God turned upon him, not for his sin, but for yours and 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 everyone's, everywhere, for all time. Wrath we cannot understand. He paid the price, and he bore the burden we simply could not bear. And do you see why this is not Joe in the volcano? Please do not confuse this with some pagan idea of appeasing a god. God's anger is not arbitrary. He's not like the Greek gods that might be happy one day and might get mad the next. There's one thing in Scripture over and over and over that's absolutely clear that God's angry about, and that's sin. Make no mistake about it. And it's unrelenting. It's purpose. It's directed. And it cannot be bribed away. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can offer. There is no way we can satisfy it. There is no way we can remove it. It is a steady, unrelenting opposition to sin and evil, and yet it is God who takes the initiative in propitiation. It is God who does this out of his mercy and grace. Here's the thing. When we speak of the atonement, when we speak of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for you and me, Christ did not do this so that God would show us grace and mercy. Christ did this because of God's grace and mercy. He didn't have to convince God. This is the plan of the triune God from all creation. God loved you. Why? He tells us, because he did. And he would thank you, God is right. And he did for us what we couldn't do. Not to earn grace and mercy, but because he is grace and mercy. There is a song. I had Trish play this a couple of months ago, and it shocked me, you know, because I don't know if you know, Trish is a little older than I am. Trish said that she did not know this song. And I was surprised because it's an old gospel song. It's called Here Is Love. Okay? And I want to read the first two verses of this song so that you understood what happened. It says, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember. Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Why? Because on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, and through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what happened. God was faithful to his character. He cannot deny his righteousness. He cannot deny his holiness. And in some fantastic way, his justice and his grace kiss at the cross. And think about the nature of the sacrifice, of the propitiation. It was not an animal. It was not some grain offering. No one went and bought God 8 pizzas at Domino's and brought him to him. It was God himself giving God himself for you and me. I can't wrap my head around that. It was God himself who gave God himself for you and for me. Only he. Why? Why? Because only he could stand in our place. Why? Because only he could bear our punishment. Why? Because only he could suffer and pay our debt. Why? Because only he, only God, could overcome victoriously. Only God. That's the reason of Christmas. Guys, if you ever see, if you ever again go to some nativity scene and you see a manger there, don't look at it this way. Look at it this way, with the shadow of the cross across it. That is always what's in the manger, is the shadow of the cross. That is why that baby was born. Not so that no crying he makes. I'm not sure that was biblical. Okay? That's why he came. That's what this is all about. If we don't talk about the cross at Christmas, we have no reason to be celebrating this time of the year. That's why he came. That's why he had to come. And that's love. That's grace. That's mercy. That's mind-blowing. And so what do we do with this, guys? Well, I'm going to ask you 3 questions. You're going to think that all I'm doing is talking about the way we think, but I hope you understand with me what we think impacts, you know, what we feel, and what we feel impacts how we live. And so our thoughts are critical. Our thoughts are important. We have to understand this stuff. And so I'm going to ask you this question. First of all, after we've talked today, do you think you have a biblical view of the holiness of God? You know, what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He was coming apart at the seams. That's what it means, by the way, kind of literally, when he said, I'm coming undone. You know? Or Peter, when he gets into the boat with Jesus, this professional fisherman, and Jesus says, here, it's the heat of the day. Let's go ahead and go back out and go fishing. And Peter says, you're an idiot, but I'll go with you anyway. And then they catch enough fish, the boats are starting to sink. And what does Peter do? He says, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. That's what you do when you come into the presence of the holiness of God. What is John, the one, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, what does John do when he has a vision of the risen and glorified Christ in Revelation? He hits his face like a dead man. That's what we do when we come into the face of holiness. God is not a doting grandfather who says kids will be kids. And that's how many of us think God should deal with us and our sin. No, no. Beloved, God owes us nothing but judgment. But God shows us nothing but grace. And not only is it important for us to have a biblical understanding of the holiness of God, do we have a biblical view of the wickedness of sin? Do we understand that sin is not simply mistakes? How many times have you heard someone describe their sin as a mistake, like an oopsie? Right? But what is sin? Sin is hatred and rebellion toward God. And repentance, which is closely connected with a proper understanding of sin, is not, "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" is what we say when we're caught. Repentance is what we do when we recognize what we have done is to dishonor God. It is the difference, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, "Oops, I'm caught. I sure wish these circumstances were changed." Godly sorrow is, "Look what by my actions I have said and done to my Lord." And so we need to have a biblical view of the holiness of God. We need to have a biblical view of the wickedness of sin. But here's the thing. We talk so frequently about the love of God. But when you think about what we just talked about today, have you ever thought of his love in that way? I mean, really, really drilled down to the idea that God would pour out his wrath upon God for us. I've shared this with the church here at large, and so some of you are visiting here and you haven't heard it, so that now it doesn't count as repeating my stories, okay? In Genesis 15, there is the story of Abram. Abram hasn't yet become Abraham, right? And he's been promised a descendant. And he's already worked his own magic, right? Slept with Hagar, done everything that he was supposed to do. Yeah, he's done all of that. Right? And he pleads with God. Here it is. It's probably 20 some odd years after God first promised him that, you know, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. And he hasn't had a child yet. And he says, "God, if you would just make Eliezer of Damascus my heir, that would be good enough for me." And God said, No. "I promised you, you and Sarah would have a son. You and Sarah will have a son. How can I know this?" God tells him, "Look up at the stars of the sky. Can you count them? That's how many. How am I going to know this?" And he says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. Go get some animals." And he doesn't even tell Abram what to do with the animal. Abram knew. This was an old covenant-cutting ceremony that nations in the Middle East, the ancient Near East, did all the time. This is how you entered into a deal. This is how you enter a contract. You guys going to, you got a roofing contract, right? You go cut some animals and you walk through the blood and you say, that's the way they did deals back in those days. And what you were saying is the stronger party would make the weaker party walk through the animals. And the weaker party was essentially saying, "May it be done to me as it's done to these animals if I don't keep my end of the bargain. May I be bloodied and massacred if I don't keep my end of the contract." But it wasn't Abram who walked through the animals. It was God. And what God was saying was essentially this: "May it be done to me as it was done to these animals if you don't keep my end of the bargain." And he did. In Jesus. And that is love, vast as the ocean. And that, again, Charlie Brown, is what Christmas is all about. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it may not have sounded very Christmassy, but I prayed that this message was faithful to your word and would be such an honor and privilege to be used by you, by your Spirit, to awaken people to the need for this one who would do what was necessary for our forgiveness. May we recognize constantly there is nothing we could ever do, but you have done it all. And be amazed at that this time of the year when we think, when we celebrate the one who took on flesh to pay the price, to be our gift. We pray in his name. Amen.